Welcome, you curious soul, to a new deep dive. Today, we're tackling something really fundamental to the Christian faith, understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in how we read and, well, live out the Bible.
That's right. We've got some rich material to explore today, primarily drawing from Dr. Gary Metter's insights in his series, Knowing God's Will. Specifically, the session focused on the role of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's a perspective built on careful research and, you know, theological reflection, which is what we really aim to unpack for you.
And it's so important to remember, this isn't just about like opinions floating around. We're digging into a scholarly viewpoint, one that's considered these questions deeply through the lens of scripture and the history of Christian thought.
Definitely.
Our goal is to make this clear for you. We'll start with the main point, then look at how thinking about the Spirit has, well, evolved over time. And finally, we'll examine some specific Bible passages to see how this perspective holds up. Okay, so to kick things off, what's the core message we're looking at?
Well, the central message, as Metter presents it, is that while the Holy Spirit absolutely guides believers, that guidance happens first and foremost through the Word of God, the Bible.
Through the Bible, okay.
To really nail this down, he quotes the theologian John Murray, who posed a very insightful question. It is proper to speak of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The question is how.
Ah, the how.
Exactly. Murray, and Metter agrees, argues that Scripture is the only completely reliable standard for how we should live as believers. The only infallible rule.
Okay, so if the Bible is our one and only infallible rule, what does that practically mean for how we should, you know, expect the Spirit to lead us in our lives?
Well, it strongly suggests that believers shouldn't be constantly expecting or demanding brand new personal revelations directly from the Spirit. Think about it. We're not living in a time when new books are being added to the Bible.
Right. The canon is closed.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Instead, the Spirit's work is to empower us to correctly understand and apply the Scriptures we already have to the very situations we encounter every day.
That reframes things, doesn't it? It moves away from the idea of waiting for some individual sort of secret message and towards actively engaging with the guidance that's already been given to us.
Mm-hmm.
Metter also mentions that relying on immediate impressions as the primary form of guidance can be problematic. What's the reasoning behind that?
Yeah, the concern with relying solely on immediate impressions, those sudden feelings or, you know, intuitions that people often attribute directly to the Spirit, is that it can lead us to undervalue the importance and, crucially, the sufficiency of Scripture.
Okay.
As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, the Bible is God-breathed and equips us for everything we need. So if we prioritize fleeting feelings over the solid truth of the Word, we risk being led astray.
Right. So the Spirit's guidance is anchored in the Bible, helping us navigate life with it, not necessarily giving us detours around it based on how we feel at any given moment.
Precisely.
Now, Metter talks about something often called illumination, but prefers the term inner witness of the Spirit. What's the difference he's highlighting there for us? Can you unpack that a bit?
Sure. He explains that what we often call illumination, the idea that the Spirit makes the Bible clearer to us, is more accurately understood as the inner witness of the Spirit. Think of it like this. You know your best friend has your back, not because they tell you every 5 minutes, but because you have a deep-seated trust built on shared experiences.
Right. Okay, I get that.
That internal confidence is similar to the Spirit's inner witness, confirming the truth of God's Word in our hearts. He even draws a parallel to our conscience, that internal sense of right and wrong we discussed in another deep dive, as another form of inner witness.
And he uses some specific Bible verses to illustrate this inner witness, doesn't he?
Yes, he points to several key verses. Romans 8.1, the scene says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Metter emphasizes the aspect of assurance here, the Spirit giving us that deep confidence in our identity in Christ. Then there's 1 John 5.10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself," where the testimony is understood to be the Spirit, providing believers with a firm conviction in their faith.
Right.
And finally, Romans 5.5, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit," noting that in the Bible, heart often includes the mind, suggesting the Spirit brings a profound conviction of God's love that shapes our understanding.
So these verses really focus on the Spirit's role in confirming our connection to God and the truth of the gospel within us. Now let's switch gears a bit and look at the historical context. Metter discusses a significant disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers. What was the main point of contention related to our topic?
Yeah, the fundamental disagreement centered on where the ultimate authority for Christian belief and practice lay. the Roman Catholic Church held that the Church itself possessed the ultimate authority, including the sole right to interpret Scripture.
So the Church interprets the Bible?
Essentially, yes. Their view was the Bible and the Church, with the Church having the final say in understanding the Bible.
And the Reformers obviously had a very different perspective on that.
Exactly. The Reformers championed the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. They believed that the Bible itself was the ultimate authority, and that individual believers had not only the right, but also the responsibility to study it and understand its meaning for themselves.
A huge shift.
Absolutely revolutionary at the time.
So in this Reformation understanding, where does the Holy Spirit fit into the picture of authority?
Here's where it gets really interesting for you. Metters explains that the Reformers shifted the emphasis from the Church to the Holy Spirit as the primary authority that confirms the truth of the Word to the individual believer.
Okay.
John Calvin, in particular, emphasized the Spirit's role in this. Instead of the Church being the final arbiter, Calvin argued that the Spirit witnesses to the truth of Scripture in the hearts of believers, essentially leveling the playing field and giving all Christians direct access to understanding God's Word.
And this leads to Calvin's concept of the Testimonium Spiritus Sancti, which sounds quite formal. What's the core idea behind that?
It does sound formal, but the idea is quite powerful. It translates to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Calvin believed that the primary work of the Spirit is to convict the believer's heart, their mind, of the truth and authority of Scripture.
Convict.
Yes. So why do we, as Christians, believe the Bible is true? According to Calvin, it's because the Spirit persuades us deep down of its truthfulness.
Persuasion about the truth of the content, not the giving of new content itself. That's a crucial distinction Metters makes.
Precisely. The Spirit's role in this view is one of persuasion, convincing us that God's Word is true and that we are accountable to it. The actual content of what we are to believe has already been revealed in Scripture through the apostles and prophets. The Spirit isn't, you know, constantly adding new doctrines or interpretations.
Okay. This brings us back to this idea of illumination, and Metters brings in Bernard Graham's work here. What does Graham contribute to clarifying this for us?
Well, Bernard Graham, in his book, The Witness of the Spirit, which was actually his doctoral work, really reinforces this understanding. He argues that witness of the Spirit is a more precise and, crucially, less likely to be misunderstood term than illumination.
Why is illumination potentially misleading then?
The problem with illumination, as Metters explains drawing on Rom, is that it often implies the Spirit provides new information or specific, detailed interpretations of Scripture. This can lead to very subjective claims that are difficult to verify and can even sometimes contradict the clear teachings of the Bible.
Right. I can see how that could happen. So illumination can be a bit of a theological loose cannon, potentially.
That's a way to put it, yeah.
The Spirit's main work is about giving us that inner certainty about the truth that's already in the Bible, not necessarily dictating specific interpretations when sincere believers might understand things differently.
Exactly.
That speaks to a real challenge many of us face, doesn't it? Wondering why even devoted Christians can have different understandings of the same Scripture.
Absolutely. Metters highlights that even equally committed and knowledgeable believers can arrive at different understandings of a particular Bible passage. He cautions against immediately assuming that one interpretation is right and the other wrong based solely on someone's perceived spiritual maturity. This diversity, while sometimes perplexing, is presented as something God allows within the community of believers.
It's a humbling thought that our individual understanding isn't always the definitive one. Okay, let's shift to the theological overview, focusing on the Trinity. How does this perspective on the Spirit's role fit within the Godhead?
Well, the key principle here for you to grasp is that the Spirit's primary role within the Trinity is to point to and glorify Christ. The Spirit isn't presented as an independent entity with his own separate agenda, but rather as the one who consistently directs our attention to Jesus through the Word.
Always pointing to Jesus.
Yes. He testifies to Jesus as the Messiah, leads us into a relationship with Christ, and uses the Scriptures to reveal more of who Jesus is and what he has done.
Metters quotes Rom again, calling the Spirit the executive of the Godhead. That's a vivid image. What does that analogy help us understand?
Rom's description of the Spirit as the divine executive emphasizes that the Spirit is the one who actively carries out God's plan of salvation by witnessing to the truth about Christ and the Word. He's the one who bridges the gap between the divine and humanity, working in our hearts and minds.
The one who gets things done, so to speak.
In a way, yes. However, even in this active role, the Spirit doesn't come up with the plans of salvation or the core truths of faith on his own. He executes the plans of God and the Word, acting as a witness to the revelation already present in Scripture.
Okay. So the Spirit is the one implementing the divine plan, using the Bible as the blueprint. Now let's bring this back to how we understand revelation and interpretation. The Spirit bears witness to the Word. They aren't separate or competing authorities. Why is that distinction so critical for us to understand?
That distinction is absolutely vital because it prevents us from setting the Spirit and the Word against each other, as if we have to choose between them for guidance. It's not either.
Right.
The Spirit's role in our salvation is to enable us to recognize and respond to the truth of the Word about our need for Jesus. This brings us to the often debated question of the Spirit's role in interpreting Scripture.
Right. So does the Spirit give us some kind of special secret code to unlock the Bible's meaning or whisper the answers?
No. The perspective we're exploring here suggests that while every believer has the Holy Spirit and the Spirit helps us to be receptive to the teachings of Scripture, the actual work of interpreting the Bible, what's called hermeneutics, relies on our own effort, our willingness to be guided by the text itself, and our commitment to what it teaches.
So study is still required.
Absolutely. The Spirit doesn't directly whisper new interpretations into our ears or bypass the need for careful study and the use of sound interpretive principles. Instead, the Spirit helps us to be convinced by the truth of what the Scripture says and to challenge our own preconceived ideas that might get in the way of understanding.
So the Spirit works on our submission to the text, maybe more than giving us the specific meaning.
That's a good way to put it. Helping us overcome our biases and be willing to accept what the text actually says.
So even with the Spirit's help, understanding the Bible is still something we need to actively engage in with humility and diligence. And that helps explain why, as we talked about earlier, even really devout people can sometimes come to different conclusions about what a particular passage means.
Exactly. God, in his wisdom, has allowed for a certain level of diversity and understanding within the believing community. It's not necessarily a sign that someone is wrong, but rather a reflection of the complexities of language, culture, and our own limitations as human beings, even with the Spirit's help and conviction.
This framework really puts the responsibility on us to, well, roll up our sleeves and wrestle with the Scriptures thoughtfully. Okay, let's dig into some of those key Bible verses that often come up when people talk about the Spirit's guidance. First up is 1 Corinthians 2:6-16. What's the main point Metters wants us to take away from this passage?
Yeah, the crucial insight from 1 Corinthians 2:6-16 has to do with who Paul is referring to when he talks about receiving and understanding God's wisdom through the Spirit. If you look closely, Paul shifts from using I and you in the earlier verses to we in verses 6:16.
Okay, that we.
Yes. The argument here is that this we specifically refers to the apostolic community, those who were directly chosen and empowered to receive and reveal God's truth in the foundational period of the early church.
The apostles and prophets.
Right. When Paul says in verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, the us is understood in that context, not as a blanket promise of ongoing individual revelation for every believer throughout time.
So, while the Spirit was absolutely involved in revealing the core truths of the gospel through the apostles, that doesn't automatically mean every single believer today should expect the Spirit to give them brand new independent revelations or interpretations.
Precisely.
For you, the key insight here is that while the Spirit inspired the foundational truths through the apostles, your primary interaction with the Spirit's guidance will be through engaging with that already revealed truth.
Exactly. The Spirit's work of revelation laid the foundation. Now, his primary work is in convincing us of and helping us understand and apply that established truth.
Okay. Next, Metters examines Romans 8.14 and Galatians 5.18, where it talks about being led by the Spirit. How does this perspective understand that phrase? Because that's used a lot.
It is used a lot.
Yeah.
In both Romans 8.14 and Galatians 5.18, the idea of being led by the Spirit is understood as a metaphor for sanctification, the ongoing process by which the Spirit convicts believers to live in accordance with the teachings of Scripture and become more like Christ.
A metaphor for sanctification.
Okay. So it's not typically seen as the Spirit giving direct mystical commands for every single decision, but rather the Spirit working through the Word to guide our hearts and actions towards godliness.
So being led by the Spirit is more about the Spirit empowering us to obey the principles found in the Bible than him giving us specific individualized directions outside of it. Is that fair?
That's a very fair summary of this view, yes.
Now, What about the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, particularly verses like John 14.26, 16.13, and 15.26? These are often quoted when discussing the Spirit's guidance. How are they interpreted here?
These are indeed pivotal passages. Metters emphasizes the specific context again. Jesus is speaking directly to his closest disciples in the upper room right before his crucifixion. Very specific audience.
Right before everything changed.
Exactly. When we look at John 14.26, where Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you," the argument is that the "you" there refers specifically to those disciples who would play a foundational role in establishing the early church and in writing the Gospels.
Not me trying to remember where I put my keys.
Probably not, no. It's not presented as a general promise for every believer to instantly recall any piece of information they've ever heard.
Okay.
Similarly, with John 16.13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The "you" likely points again to the apostles and the establishment of the core truths of the Christian faith. Foundational truth.
And 15.26, bearing witness.
John 15.26, which speaks of the Spirit bearing witness about Christ, is understood in light of the Spirit's role in authenticating Jesus' ministry through the apostles' eyewitness accounts and teaching, which then became Scripture.
So these promises were very much connected to the unique role and mission of the apostles in laying the groundwork for the church and the New Testament. They weren't necessarily intended as blanket promises for ongoing individual revelations for all believers throughout history.
That's the interpretation offered within this specific framework, yes. These were specific provisions for a specific group, for a specific crucial purpose in redemptive history.
Another passage Metters looks at is 1 John 2.26:27. Which mentions an anointing that believers have. This one can be a bit confusing. What's the explanation given here?
Yeah, the context of 1 John 2 is that John is writing to believers who are facing false teachers trying to lead them astray. Gnosticism, likely. Verse 27 says, "As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you."
That sounds like you don't need teachers.
It can sound that way in isolation.
Yeah.
But the understanding presented here is that this anointing likely refers to the Spirit's initial work in convicting them of the truth of the gospel message that John himself had already taught them when they first became believers. The foundational truth.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that believers don't need any teachers at all going forward. That would contradict Ephesians 4 and other parts of Scripture which talk about the gift of teaching.
Right. The Bible doesn't contradict itself.
Exactly. Instead, it suggests that they don't need to listen to teachers who are presenting a fundamentally different message, one that contradicts the core truths they had already embraced and been assured of by the Spirit through the apostles' teaching.
So it's about having a spiritual grounding in the core truths of the faith that helps them discern false teaching, not a rejection of all future learning and guidance from within the believing community. That makes much more sense when we look at the whole picture of Scripture.
It fits better, doesn't it?
It does. Finally, Metters addresses Colossians 1.9-14, where Paul prays that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of his will. How is this passage understood in this context? Filled sounds pretty direct.
It does sound direct, but the key to understanding this passage, according to this perspective, is to recognize Paul's use of what we might call religious language or metaphorical language. When he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it's not necessarily about receiving more knowledge in some mystical download, but rather about being characterized by the knowledge of God's will that they had already been taught by Paul and his team, like Epaphras.
Characterized by it, so living it out.
Yes. He's urging them to live in a way that reflects their understanding of God's will, to be marked by it in their wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a call to grow in spiritual maturity by living out the truths they already knew, applying them.
So it's a call to deeper engagement with the revealed truth rather than a quest for entirely new revelations about God's will. It all seems to consistently point back to the Bible as the primary source of guidance, with the Spirit helping us understand and live according to it.
Exactly. That's the consistent thread. The overarching conclusion is that the Spirit's primary role is to convince believers of the truth and authority of the already existing Word of God. While our personal response to God's truth will certainly have a subjective aspect, feelings, assurance.
Of course.
The very foundation of our faith is objective, the propositional truth found in the Bible. When we are called to know or be filled with God's will, it's essentially a call to immerse ourselves in and understand the revelation that has already been given to us in Scripture.
And Metters even briefly mentions the New Testament gift of prophecy, suggesting that true prophets were those who faithfully and accurately conveyed the teachings of the apostles, further highlighting the centrality of that initial revealed word.
Yes, that reinforces the idea that even the prophetic ministry, in that sense, was ultimately about faithfully transmitting and applying the foundational truths delivered by the apostles. It wasn't about adding new independent doctrine.
Yeah.
Ultimately, the perspective offered is one of deep confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture and the Spirit's vital role in bringing about conviction and obedience in relation to that word.
Well, this has truly been a thought-provoking deep dive into a topic that carries so many assumptions, I think. It's been incredibly valuable to unpack this particular perspective on the Holy Spirit's role in understanding and living out the Bible, grounded in these scholarly insights from Dr. Metters.
Glad we could walk through it.
I imagine some listeners might find this perspective challenging, especially if they've had experiences they attribute directly to the Spirit that seem to go beyond interpreting Scripture. What would you say to someone who feels that tension?
That's a very valid point and a common one. It's important to remember that this perspective emphasizes the primacy of Scripture, not the absence of the Spirit's active role in our lives. The argument isn't that the Spirit doesn't speak or guide, but that His primary authoritative way of doing so, especially regarding foundational truth and how we should live, is through the revealed Word.
So experiences aren't dismissed, but they're tested.
Exactly. Experiences can be powerful, but they need to be tested against the objective truth of Scripture. This view encourages us to be discerning, to always bring our experiences and feelings into alignment with what God has already clearly revealed in the Bible. Does this feeling line up with God's character and commands as revealed in the Word?
That's a helpful clarification. It's about grounding our spiritual lives in the objective truth of Scripture while still acknowledging the Spirit's active work within us in relation to that truth.
Yes, conviction, assurance, enabling obedience.
Yeah.
Those are vital works of the Spirit.
So thank you for navigating this important and sometimes complex terrain with us. We trust this exploration of Dr. Metters' perspective has given you much to consider. The key takeaway is this emphasis on the Holy Spirit empowering our understanding and obedience to the Bible, the inspired Word of God. We encourage you to continue your own study of the Scriptures and to prayerfully reflect on the viewpoint we've discussed today. And here's a final thought for you. How does this understanding of the Spirit's role as the one who brings conviction about revealed truth, rather than constantly supplying new revelations, how does that shape how you approach your personal Bible study and application in your daily life?
That's a great question to mull over.
We also encourage you to explore the writings of theologians like John Murray, John Calvin, and Bernard Rahm to delve even deeper into these ideas, even if finding their original works requires a bit of searching these days.
They are worth the effort, though.
Absolutely. Until our next deep dive, keep exploring and keep thinking deeply.